forgotten to be gracious, it seems to invite the answer, surely not. Of course not. Of course God hasn't forgotten. Perish the thought. But when you read the verses leading up to it, you soon realize that may not be the sense in which he means it. That he may actually be meaning it in the sense of the answer, yes, God has forgotten. You get the impression that there's a mismatch between belief and experience. There's the creed that he believes, and that is telling him that the answer to the questions is no, but his experience, what he is going through at this time, is at least making him wonder if maybe the answer is yes. So there's a mismatch, I think that might be the next line, a mismatch between belief and experience. We're not giving any indication of what lies behind his distress, what it is that has brought him to this point of questioning the Lord's goodness and mercy. But in some ways it's actually helpful to us that we don't know the exact details of his situation. If we did know, we might well think, well, this is only relevant to me if I'm in exactly the same situation that he was in. But actually, there are any number of experiences which may give rise to the emotions in this psalm. Maybe we feel that our prayers are simply not being heard. Maybe we've suffered loss or failure of some sort, or some major disappointment. A dream has been shattered and has left us over a period of time shattered. It may be simply that we're clinically depressed for one reason or another, whatever the trigger was for that. And we find ourselves thinking these thoughts. Maybe that as a church family, we experience some kind of a setback or a struggle, which is so intense that we begin to experience or ask that question, has the Lord lost it? Has the Lord forgotten to be gracious? So any of those circumstances and more could cause those sorts of questions to arise in us, could cause us to be unsure as to how we would answer those questions. So there are times when for us too, life seems unfair, times when heaven seems very silent or inactive, and we experience this mismatch between what we believe in theory and what we experience in reality. So the basic question we're going to be considering this morning is, how did Asaph cope? How did Asaph cope? He's in profound spiritual distress. How does he handle it? Well, first of all, he expresses his distress. Er drückt es aus, how he's feeling. He doesn't bottle it all up inside. He tells God how it feels. Of course, it could be that he did bottle it all up for a while, and only after it got really bad did he express it. But the point remains, he didn't remain silent before God. He told God how it was feeling for him. And here's how it comes out. Let me read 1-4. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. And when I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. And it seems he cannot sleep either. So that's the first step. He expresses his distress. And here's the second. He exercises a key spiritual discipline. Some of you may not be familiar with that term, spiritual discipline. It's any kind of exercise or activity that trains us and builds us and strengthens us spiritually. So it may be prayer, fasting, studying the Bible, gathering with other Christians, any of those things. And this particular spiritual discipline that he exercises could go under various headings. We could say it's remembering, it's calling to mind, it's meditating, anything to do with a deliberately, consciously reflecting on God. And it's a good remedy, whichever term you use, because what is happening as you do that is you take the focus off yourself and make God the focus. I'm going to run with the broad term, consider. As it says in verse 5, I consider the days of old. What is it that he considers ins Augefasst? Well, first, he considers what God is like. And that seems to start well enough. Verse 5, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the light. Let me meditate in my heart. But the problem is, the more he meditates and considers, the more he gets caught up in this mismatch between belief and experience, which brings up all the tough questions. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Is it always going to feel this way? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? So I hope you see now what I meant when I said that in context, he's not really able to answer those questions. No, of course not. Instead, they're more like cries of distress from a man who knows that he should answer those questions. No way would God do that. But he's struggling to get to a point where he can actually say it. So we might say he's asking the right questions. These are the questions that really matter. Has God forgotten and so on? But he's not yet able to affirm the right answers. Indeed, it could be that the questions themselves, the act of considering, is making things worse. Because they're reminding him of the gap between his belief and his experience. They're sort of rubbing his nose in it. So verse 3, when I remember God, do I rejoice at the goodness that I've experienced in the past? No, when I remember God, and I think of how good it was before, and I think of the contrast with how awful I'm feeling now, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. So, the more, you could say his first shot at considering what God is like isn't exactly a roaring success. He has another shot. This time he considers what God has done. And in verse 10, we hear him sort of gearing up for it. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. In other words, he's going to reflect on the years of God's track record. His right hand, that is his demonstration of power in the past. So let me read on through from verse 11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. And this is probably thinking of the creation. You may remember the description of that. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. And that may well be thinking of events like when Moses met with God on Mount Sinai. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Well, he does the right thing. He runs through the evidence in his mind. He seeks to encourage himself and raise his spirits by reassuring himself of what God has done in the past. He even begins speaking in the you form, so it's a bit more like a prayer. It's always promising when someone moves from talking about God to talking to God. So the million-dollar question is, does it work? Does he get anywhere in this psalm? Has his faith been restored by the end of it? Has he now emerged bruised and battered, but emerged from the depths of his distress? Or to put it in modern German, gibt es ein happy end? That's a rather difficult question to answer, actually. They do actually say that. I've heard it. I don't know how they spell it, though. It's hard to know how we are to read this second half. It's hard to know what tone or mood it's spoken in. You see, it could be a confident declaration of a man who is back on track with the Lord. But it could all be spoken through gritted teeth. It could be a man, he's hanging in there. He's just struggling to stay afloat in a sea of doubt and distress. And it's not much help looking to the end of the psalm to work out which it is, because the ending is very inconclusive. It's a really odd ending. It's like he finishes in mid-air, in mid-sentence. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Well, so what? What's the conclusion? Where have you got to with all this? And we might well ask, if his mood has really changed to be confident again, why isn't it more obvious that it finishes that way? And when we turn to the experts, the commentators and things, we find there's no consensus as to quite how we're to read this. But it all depends on how you translate verse 10. And let me just give you an illustration first, using some terminology from economics. When the economy has been doing badly for a while, gone into recession, been declining, and then it turns the corner and the chart starts going up, we might call that an upturn in the economy. But it can be deceptive. Last year in Britain, for example, it looked as if the economy had turned a corner, was experiencing an upturn and coming out of recession. And then new figures came out that said, actually, it's going down again. In fact, the figures got corrected later, but stick with it as if it had happened that way. And the journalists coined this phrase, a double dip recession. So it goes down, seems to get better, and then down again, the second dip. Like a switchback ride. So with that in mind, let's look at possible ways of translating verse 10. As it's translated here, it marks an upturn, the point where he gets his feet on solid ground again. Then I said, I will appeal to this, the years of the right hand of the Most High. And when I began to remember those things, things began to get better and I got confident again. But there's an alternative translation, which makes it sound more like a double dip. And as far as I can tell, it's 50-50 which translation you take. The Hebrew is simply unclear. But I can't help feeling the translators here have gone for the one that sounds more pious, more fromm. This is the thing that it probably ought to be if we were writing it. And it's perfectly legitimate to do that, because actually we can't be certain one way or the other, and it doesn't actually affect any point of doctrine. But let's look at the alternative, which you'll see in the footnote, and it's now here on the screen. This is my grief, that the right hand of the Most High has changed. You see what I mean? It doesn't sound quite so fromm, does it? He knows what he ought to answer to all those questions, what he should be thinking, what is actually going through his mind, what his experience is telling him is, God has changed. He's no longer the way he was. I can no longer answer those questions with the same confidence that I used to have. You see why he's depressed? What could be worse than that? A God on whom you can't rely because he keeps changing. And so he grieves. This is my grief. He grieves for all that he's lost. And in that case, that verse doesn't signal the upturn, but the beginning of a double dip, an intensification of his anguish. So when, let's assume it's Asaph, begins the second attempt at the spiritual discipline in verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. In that case, it would be through gritted teeth. He's doing the right thing. He knows what you have to do in this situation. He's been well taught by the rabbis. Call to mind the evidence that you have of God. And even though he doesn't feel like it, he carries on. He does the right thing. As we saw in the children's talk, he reminds himself that even at the high points, the rescue from Egypt, when they were experiencing God's power and might, there was still a mystery. Your footprints, even then, were unseen. There were plenty of unanswered questions, plenty that left them in the dark. On that reading, I think this explains why there isn't a happy end, but an inconclusive end. In his experience, there has not yet been a conclusion. His doubts and fears are still not resolved. He's gritting his teeth. He's doing the sums. He's calling to mind the evidence that he can't see and that he's finding it really hard to believe. So as the psalm ends, he's not out of the woods. He's still struggling. And that may seem rather unsatisfactory to us. We want the psalm to carry on until he's got himself together again. We want him to come out of this slough of despond, this Sumpf der Verzagtheit. But I want to suggest that it may be for our good that it has an unsatisfactory ending. Because that's often how life is. Our experience as believers in this world won't be a long series of "and they all lived happily ever after," like the fairy tales. There is an ultimate happy end. But there'll be times along the way when we may go through the same sort of experience that Asaph is going through. Times when the distress and the darkness doesn't lift like the morning mist. As one commentator puts it, God moves at his own schedule. And often the faithful must endure the anguish of waiting. We may express our distress, we may exercise the disciplines, we may ask the right questions and do all the right things, but none of it brings our grief and our distress to a speedy end. In fact, it may even sometimes make things worse. And we may think, well, surely that shouldn't happen to us as Christians, because we're in a different situation after Jesus. In Christ, we have so much more evidence of God's goodness and might. So how can we doubt him or fear that he's changed? And surely we now have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So surely we can be confident that he will always lift us out of depression and restore us to confidence in God. Well, it's certainly true that we're further down the line in the terms of God making himself known and revealing things to us. In Jesus, we have the fullest possible evidence of the unchanging nature of God. But remember that Jesus doesn't just reveal what God is like. He also reveals what man is like. He shows us what it's like to be fully and perfectly human, and what it's like to live as human beings in an imperfect world. He reveals to us the nature of humanity, but also the nature of human experience. And when we think of his life, we realize that human experience may indeed include times of darkness, times of not understanding what God is doing or why he's not doing something, times when his footprints are unseen. Jesus knew times like that in the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, and supremely on the cross. And it will never hit us that badly, but it may be pretty bad at times. And as with Asaph's experience, it won't all be over at the drop of a hat. It seems to me this psalm may well be written for us when we face times like that. That may have been your experience in the past. That may be your experience now. And for many of us, it almost certainly will be our experience at times in the future. Times when we really feel, Lord, I long to see your footprints. I can't understand what you're doing. Lift me out of this darkness. And he doesn't seem to answer straight away. It's good for us to be prepared for that and be aware that Jesus doesn't promise us a happy ending of every day of our life, but an ultimate happy end.
The reading from today is from Romans 8, verses 26 to 39. So Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God's everlasting love. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.